I have chosen three texts today, Psalm 111, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and then Exodus 24. And the common theme between all three is the covenant and God being present in the life of the people. So Exodus 24, verses 3 through 8. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it upon the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Thanks be to God for these words. I'm going to show my age. I was in elementary school when the popular Indiana Jones movies came out. Actually, if I'm completely honest, I was in kindergarten. These stories of adventure were exciting, and I spent many a summer afternoon reenacting Jones's adventures in my backyard. I dreamed of being a female Indiana Jones, out to discover the world's treasures, explore new terrains, and have fantastic death-defying adventures. Indiana Jones was always exploring something. He had a way of rooting through history to find new territory to investigate. Exploring is like that. Exploring involves both knowing about the past and moving into the future. When Lewis and Clark set out to explore the Louisiana Purchase in 1803, they did not start by hopping in their boat and starting to paddle. It took preparation. Meriwether Lewis received training in Philadelphia to be the leader of the group. Boats had to be built to specific dimensions and supplies purchased. They also read over what little information was available at the time about this uncharted land. Now, Thomas Jefferson sent them on this mission expecting that they would find woolly mammoths, erupting volcanoes, and a mountain of pure salt. As we know, they discovered a very different landscape. Well, as we continue our Imagining Church sermon series with Exploring Church, we need to be aware of the necessity of integrating our history and our future as a gathered people. Do we know where we've come from? Our history as a congregational people does not begin in 1620 with the Mayflower. Our story begins with the people of Israel, the people who received God's covenant. God saved the people from slavery in Egypt and promised to provide for them. Though, if you've read through Exodus, you know that they didn't always believe that God would provide for them. But on their journey to the land that God had promised, God gave them food, water when they needed it, meat when they complained about the bread, and ordinances in which to live by. The people of Israel were accepted into God's covenanted people, and this promise runs deep. Centuries later, the author of Psalm 111 expresses continued thanks for God's good works. "The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy," the psalmist writes. The author says over and over that God is forever. that the same God who was there with the Israelites is the God with the people now. God's works, God's covenant, and God's goodness will not expire. We, as Congregationalists, are part of a long history of people of faith. The earliest gatherings of Christian believers are depicted in the book of Acts and Paul's letters. These people came together for Christian fellowship, worship, and support. As a minority group, support was necessary for the continuation of this new church. In 313, life changed for the Christians. Constantine, one of the last Roman emperors, legalized Christianity after experiencing a victory on the battlefield. The Christian communities were able to move from secret, fearing for your life worship to public expressions of their faith. In this move, issues came up, as you could imagine. Here was a church fighting for survival for the first 300 years, and all of a sudden, they can be public. Issues start to come up. The church needed organization, as well as a common theology, some practices that everyone would do, and a common belief system. Throughout the 300s and the 400s, churches in each city sent representation to councils to iron out some of these important theological decisions. We still use some of the things that came out of these meetings. For example, the Apostles' Creed was written by one of these councils to provide churches with a common statement of faith. I was amazed in seminary when I learned that, and then went to chapel and we recited the Apostles' Creed. In 1054, differences that could not be worked out in these councils finally came to the official breaking point. The Eastern Church officially broke away from the Western Church in what is now called the Great Schism. The Great Schism set the stage for the Reformation. Beginning as early as the mid-1300s, church leaders discussed dissatisfaction with many of the church's policies. Martin Luther and John Calvin may be two of the best known reformers, but they were preceded by others who voiced their concern over practices in the Roman Catholic Church. The 16th century's major Reformation movements impacted all parts of Europe and were felt in England. In 1534, just a few years after Martin Luther posted his 95 thesis on the door, King Henry VIII formed the Anglican Church to solve his marital problems. Now, it is debatable whether King Henry really was doing this for religious reasons or he just wanted a new wife. That's all debatable. But England's break from the Roman Catholic Church encouraged additional reforms within England. As happens, some of the communities of believers moved towards reforms that would no longer fit within the constraints of the state church. A group of this such moved from England to Holland in hopes of finding a place to practice their faith. In 1620, this group immigrated again and found themselves in what is now Massachusetts at the beginning of winter. Maybe we know the story from there. But this group of hardy believers survived and established the Congregational Church as the primary church in New England. Jonathan Edwards, a great Congregational theologian and pastor, brought new energy into the denomination, and the Great Awakening of the 18th century renewed the church's passion with revivals and spirit-filled worship. It's very interesting if you read any of the historical documents from this time, which I had the opportunity doing when I was attending the Boston Seminar. But it's fascinating because no age was untouched by the Great Awakening. In fact, they talk about children gathering just to pray with no adults present. It was amazing what was happening in this time. But our history as a gathered community begins with the settlement of Wisconsin. By 1842, a need had been recognized for a congregational religious community in the Wauwatosa area. The first church met in Richard Gilbert's cabin. They struggled during these first few years. They didn't have a building of their own, so they often met in the local schoolhouse. They also struggled to find ministers willing to serve their growing community. Things began to change, though, when Luther Clapp filled the pulpit. He provided much-needed spiritual guidance and support to this new gathered community. Since the early days of First Congregational Church of Wauwatosa, we have had many ministers, many ups and downs, and much to learn from. As we explore the history of our gathered community, the question on my mind is, do we define ourselves by our history? There are two answers to this question. The first is, yes, we do define ourselves by our history. It was obvious to me in my first few months as an intern here that this is a community that appreciates its history. I heard and still hear stories about past ministers, about Luther Clapp, Henry James Lee, and Norman Ream. I hear stories about defining moments in this congregation, such as the founding of Congregational Home, and programs that have left lasting impressions, such as Pilgrim Fellowship meetings. There is a risk to this answer, though. Are we too caught up in remembering the past that we lose the vision for the future? The second answer to the question of, do we define ourselves by our history, is more complicated. This answer involves balance. It is a balance between, yes, we define ourselves by our history, and we use history to help us explore the future of our fellowship. We need this balance to be a living and active congregation. To study the church is not enough. We cannot live in the past as nice as it was or as nice as it's remembered to be. We must know the past and yet live as the church in the present. There's no doubt about it. We have a rich heritage of 164 years. We also have a promising future. We are at a place in our journey as a gathered community where we need to take the road of where we have been and follow it into the promise of tomorrow. Our future has the promise to be as rich, as long, as prosperous, and as productive as our heritage. Our promising future includes more adult education programs. As you've probably noticed, we have several going on right now. We'll have more in Lent. And if you request it, we'll work on it. Our promising future includes worship. We, as a ministerial staff, are constantly talking and thinking about ways in which to enrich our worship of God. The three of us went on a retreat last week and spent a lot of time praying and talking about how we see our congregation going into the future in this area. Our promising future includes annual meetings where we don't need to worry about finding people to have a quorum. It includes a fried egg model of youth ministry, where youth are included as the center of the congregation, because they are part of the congregation. Our promising future may include giving 12% instead of 10% of our budget, or even more, to benevolences, such as Mission Mizawa, the Hosea Project, the Nehemiah Project, the Tosa Food Pantry, Piney Woods School in Mississippi, which I hope we will be taking a mission trip in 2007. So put it on your calendars. And also St. Vincent's, which is a reminder to sign up after the service. Our promising future may also include more fellowship opportunities for all ages, such as the February 17th All Church Game Night, where we will have games for kindergartners all the way through up. Maybe our church future will include less meetings and more action, more opportunities to serve our neighbors in Milwaukee County and around the world, and a commitment from all members to live in covenant with each other. This is what I imagine the unexplored terrain of First Congregational Church will look like. But remembering Thomas Jefferson's erupting volcanoes and woolly mammoths, I am willing to place my trust in God and jump into the boat with knowledge of our past and hopes for our future. Let us pray together. God, you have given us an incredibly rich past, a heritage that includes leaders of this congregation, members who have made a difference in others' lives, and an outgoing support of the community in the missions in the world. Lord, you have given us this. Help us to use it that we may go into the future relying on your vision for us as a people. Help us to explore new terrains, to brainstorm new ideas, and to experience your wonder and glory in all things. Lord, we know that we do not take this journey alone, but that you go with us, and we invite you into this journey, that we may go with your blessing, with your understanding and wisdom, with your compassion for the world, and with your love. It is in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.